Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
We've been tracking along with the series In the Sanctuary, which is the acronym REAL on evangelism. And, of course, we're in the book of Acts, but the book of Acts is a two-volume book because the first volume is the Gospel of Luke, and they should really be bound together. And Luke, written to this man Theophilus, his name means lover of God, is about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And when we get to Acts, also written to Theophilus, it's about all that Jesus continued to do and teach here in his incarnation, here through his church by the Spirit. Then secondly, Luke, of course, there's a massive middle section of Luke that isn't in any of the other Gospels, and it's Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem. Covers about 9 chapters, which of course was the center of the Jewish world. And now in Acts, we're moving towards Rome, the center of the empire. And so there's a double foci there in Luke, center of the Jewish world, in Acts, center of the Roman world. And Luke, it's interesting, Jesus' ministry through his incarnation, about 33 years. In Acts, Jesus' ministry through the church, again, approximately 33 years. They just balance each other a little bit in that way. And then the book of Acts has a very unique function. And because before the New Testament, the 27 books were assembled, there were two blocks of material that were initially bound together. And one was called the Gospel, and that was, of course, the four Gospels. And the other was called the Apostle, and it was Paul's 13 letters. And the reason why Acts is so important is, let's say you're down in Alexandria, and you've become a believer, and you're reading the Gospels, and you learn all about the apostles. And there's Peter, and there's John, and there's James, and the others, Andrew. And then suddenly this other collection comes along, and it's all Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, where did he come from? He's not appearing here. And so, you know, this man with great authority, where did he come from? And of course, it's Acts that gives us the connection here. Very, very crucial connection between the two. Now, you remember last week, in fact, before we get going, I want to read a couple of scriptures to you so that when we get to them, I can move over fairly quickly. It's always good to, if you're studying the Bible, it's always good to read it in class. So let's turn to Acts chapter, Acts chapter, get it right here in my Bible, the end of Acts chapter 11. Something very interesting, which I'll point out a little bit later on, but turn to the end of Acts chapter 11. Okay. And here, Agabus, the prophet, has said that there's going to be a famine. And in fact, the famine is going to be over the whole Roman world. And so the believers in Antioch, which is a very wealthy city, they take a collection for the believers in Judea, who are not wealthy at all. So they make that. Now, there will be a later collection you read about in the book of Corinthians, but this is a first collection, and it says at the end of chapter 11, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, to the elders, okay, in Judea, Jerusalem particularly. Then chapter 12 is all about the release of Peter from prison. Okay, we'll come to that. And note that Paul and Barnabas were in Jerusalem delivering the offering when we have this remarkable story of Peter's deliverance. And so we come to the end of chapter, the end of chapter 12. So look there in your Bible. Peter has been delivered from prison. That's all of chapter 12. And it says in verse 25 of chapter 12, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, having been part of Peter's miraculous deliverance, when they had fulfilled their mission," that was to take the collection, "taking with them John, who was also called Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch," this is chapter 13, "there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas," okay, now Barnabas is a Cypriot, "and Simeon, who was called Niger," he is a black African, "Lucius of Cyrene, who is an Arab, Menahem, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch." Herod the Tetrarch was the Herod who executed John the Baptist. And so here we have somebody who was a childhood friend of Herod, and now he's in the leadership of this church. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me," who? "Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." And so Barnabas and Saul go down with the offering. Peter's delivered from prison. They go back to Antioch. Of course, they're bursting to tell them what the Lord has done. And we'll come to that. And then the Holy Spirit speaks. I just want to make those connections, and we'll pick up on them in a few minutes. One other thing before we get to our outline is that there are four mechanisms of mission going on in the book of Acts. And I'm not going to track them in any detail. I'll just mention them this morning. But it's good to see them in action. If you can give me a larger text, Jenny. A little small here. Okay, there is an apostolic mechanism going on. And this you can see in the Old Testament when Abraham is called, when Paul is called. I've put Acts 26 because there he says, "I was not disobedient," okay, "to the heavenly vision." Because this is all about commitment and obedience. And of course, that's what's happening when Paul goes out on his journeys. We have an apostolic mechanism taking place. However, there's also a catalytic mechanism taking place. You see that in the Old Testament, where Joseph goes to the empire of the day, but it was tribulation that drove him there. Okay, he went, I said in later life, "You sold me, but God sent me." Okay, that's going on in the Old Testament as well. And in the book of Acts, we have Aquila and Priscilla. They're thrown out of Rome. They end up in Ephesus. They link up with the Apostle Paul. And they become very significant. We also get this, remember, after the death of Stephen, the church is scattered. What's the mechanism? Persecution. And we call these go mechanisms. But there's another mechanism happening in the book of Acts as well. And that is what we call a come mechanism. And this is not so much apostolic, catalytic, but it's magnetic, because when the Holy Spirit falls, people always come. They always come. The Holy Spirit falls at Pentecost. Okay, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. They think they're drunk. They all gather to watch the spectacle. But when the Holy Spirit falls, people come. And we see that in many places. Arise, shine, for your light has come, for the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, and nations will come to your light. So Azusa Street, the Holy Spirit falls, and now we have missionaries all over the world, from the Holy Spirit falling at Azusa Street. And then the last mechanism is a migration mechanism, and we saw that in the Samaritans. We'll come to them again in a minute. And they came, they migrated to the land. They didn't choose to come, but it was politics that was involved, and they became the Samaritans, and they embraced Judaism, although they were not pure-blooded. And this is one of the greatest mechanisms happening in the world today. And America is one of the witnesses to that, that we have in this nation people from every nation under heaven living here. In New York, in Queens, they have to have classes in 32 different languages. I mean, this is not, they teach them English, but they actually have to have classes in 32 different languages. And you all know about that. And that's just not an accident. That's a mechanism of mission. God wants them to hear. And of course, you can see this happening in other nations as well. But you'll see these all functioning in the book of Acts. And so look out for them as you read it. And then finally, by way of introduction, last week, you were given this outline, and if you don't have it, you can pick it up afterwards. And there are, what are the colors, Ted? There is a yellow one, and okay, it's a blue one. Does anybody not have this blue one? Okay, anybody not have the blue? Okay, if you can get the handouts, Jeff will kind of circulate, and if you don't have one, get one, because it will help you to follow through. And you'll remember, last week we said that there are four distinct breakdowns in the book of Acts. And the first is what we call inception. And this is over a 2 or 3 year period. And it is just in Jerusalem, 2 or 3 years, just in Jerusalem and Judea. And it's entirely Jewish. This is the crucial point. It's entirely Jewish. And so last week we mentioned the events in this period of inception, almost entirely in Jerusalem, with the ascension, with Pentecost, with the 3,000, the 5,000, and Ananias and Sapphira. The first two imprisonments take place, and this ends with the death of Stephen, because it says when Stephen was, when Stephen died, the church was scattered. That was a mechanism of mission, because Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts. Well, where are they? They're in Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem, and now 2 or 3 years have gone by. And so at the death of Stephen, one of these mechanisms of mission kicks in, and it says after Stephen dies that the church was scattered. And that's going to be very, very important. And we'll find out that when we get to Antioch. Now, the second period, and what we're going to do today is just kind of dip into some of these periods and have a look at one or two items to kind of fill them out. The second one, as I said last week, perhaps is the most interesting in the whole book of Acts. And this is where the Jewish wineskin begins to be stretched, not entirely broken yet. If I can give you a little diagram, I think I've got one somewhere here. Get to it. Okay, you've seen this before, but I want to just explain what's happening. Now, this goes on for 12 years. 12 years. So the book of Acts, approximately 30 years. Okay, you remember last week we said the first 12 chapters could be called the Acts of Peter, because Peter is active in every chapter except chapter 7, which is Stephen's sermon. Okay, so first 12 chapters, the Acts of Peter, then from 13 to 28, the last half of the book, the Acts of Paul, his missionary journeys. Okay, but before we get to Paul, who's going to the uttermost parts, we've got 15 years, where God is trying to break them out of the Jewish wineskin. It takes a long time, okay? Takes a long time. So half the book is that. The next half, we're getting to the uttermost parts of the earth. And while I say the Acts of Peter and the Acts of Paul, of course, this is really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's mentioned 51 times in this book. Incredible. So now we have what I think is one of the most interesting periods in the book of Acts. And what's happening is the Bible began with this triangle, okay, of God, mankind, and the earth. And because it all went wrong, God narrowed the triangle, okay, down to himself, Yahweh, God, and now to a little group of people called Israel. And not the earth, but now a little piece of land. Because he had to prepare a womb in which the Messiah could be birthed, a witness nation that would be a witness to the nations. But now Israel has got locked in to national pride and ethnic superiority, and they're holding it into themselves. And they don't even believe Gentiles can enter the covenant. And so now, for nearly 12 years, God has to start breaking them out of this Jewish wineskin, so that we can get back to Israel's purpose, which was to bless the whole earth, all of mankind, with the great covenant God of Israel, who has been revealed in Jesus. So that's what's happening in this period, which we call transition. They go out from Jerusalem, and we've got these events, which we mentioned last week, Philip in Samaria with the revival, the Ethiopian eunuch, the conversion of Saul, conversion of Cornelius, and then the gospel gets to Antioch. I'll say more about all of these things in a moment. So now we're halfway in time through the book, and we get to Paul's journeys, which are well known to us, and you all have them in the maps in the back of your Bible. Three journeys, but his fourth journey is here, and it's towards the heart of the empire, and it is a missionary journey. Approximately one quarter of the book is about Paul's imprisonment, first in Jerusalem, then in Caesarea, I don't know why I've put that as here, but that's actually when he gets on the boat, has a little shipwreck along the way, and ends up in Rome, where we conclude the book. So what we're going to do is kind of dive into some of these periods, say a few things to fill them out, and that will give you the texture of the book. And all that I hope to do in the next 55 minutes. So, okay, so now you should have a document something like this. I don't know what color it is, but where we're starting to put some more points under this. This is the, don't know what color we call this. Huh? Banana color. If you'd hold that up high. If you don't have a banana in your hand, okay, Jeff will give you one. Okay, South American banana. Why is it South American? Okay, there we go. So, we're going to go through them again and pick out a few points. I just want to say, of course, Pentecost is a huge empowerment for witness, and I could say we could spend the whole time on the day of Pentecost. But what you need to remember is that the Feast of Pentecost, they gathered to remember the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Pentecost means 50 days because it took them 50 days to get from Egypt, okay, crossing the Red Sea, to the mountain. So Pentecost, the 50 days, was looking back to the giving of the law. Now, when they got to the mountain, what did you have? You had, first of all, you had some fire. And on the day of Pentecost, when they're thinking about the law of sin and death, God rips open heaven and sends down the law of the Spirit of life. You had fire on the mountain. Now, what do you have on the heads of the disciples? Flames of fire. That's right. You have the mountain shaking. Okay, on the day of Pentecost, what's happening in the room where they're meeting? There's a great shaking. On the mountain, there is a mighty rushing wind. What happens in the upper room? A mighty rushing wind. But this is not the law that brought sin and death. This is the law of the Spirit of life, and they are empowered. And you remember when God gave the law on Sinai, and Moses did not come down. They made a golden calf. They went back to idolatry, and 3,000 died. We'll read that in Exodus. On the day of Pentecost, how many live? How many find life? 3,000, that's right. And there's that obvious contrast in the events of Pentecost. And I just want to mention two things. I have a whole separate study here on Pentecost, which we won't go into. But if you can bring up point four, Jenny, for me. Okay, it says that there were God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, which, of course, represented the nations that they knew. And they gathered at the feast. And, of course, they would know Hebrew. They would all know Hebrew from the synagogue in the nations where they lived and to come to the temple so they could be involved in temple worship. Obviously, they've all got to know Hebrew. But what happens on the day of Pentecost is it says they heard the wonderful works of God, okay, in the languages of their pagan neighbors back home. Isn't that interesting? They said, we all hear the wonderful works of God in our native tongues. So what's God saying from the very beginning, that this gift of empowerment is not just for the Jews. So on the day of Pentecost, God is trying to stretch their worldview, push them out of the Jewish wineskin, because they're hearing people speak in the languages of their neighbors back home. And that's one of the unique things on the day of Pentecost. And one other thing I want to mention. There are four times in the book where the Holy Spirit falls on a group of people. Now, of course, there are individuals being saved daily, and they're being baptized with the Holy Spirit. But only four times in the book do we find the Holy Spirit falling on a group of people. And it's very, 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 very instructive and very, very illuminating for us. And so we find in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit falls on the Jews, okay, in the epicenter. Then in Acts 8, he falls on the Samaritans, the next kind of ring out. Then on the household of Cornelius, the God-fearers. And so we're going from Orthodox pious Jews to kind of Samaritans, Jews, but they're mixed blood, now out to the God-fearers who sat at the back of the synagogue because they loved what they saw in the God of Israel, but they weren't prepared to be circumcised, keep the Sabbath. So on the Jews, on the Samaritans, on the God-fearers, and then finally, the last group, Paul goes to Ephesus, you remember, and he finds some believers there, but something is wrong. Something is wrong. Do you remember that? And what's wrong when he goes to Ephesus and he finds these believers? That's right. They've been baptized, but Paul recognizes something's missing. And he says, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, oh, we didn't hear about that. And so Paul sets that right. And of course, this is the mark of the new covenant people of God. That I remember some years ago, a good friend of Jenny and myself, who had worked in Turkey for, Turkey is only 2% Christian. Well, it was at that time. I don't know, it might be a little higher now, but 2% Christian. And there were some Turks who some generations before had migrated to Bulgaria. And George, our friend, heard that they were coming to Christ in their thousands, And nothing like that was happening in Turkey. And so he went to Bulgaria to meet these Turkish believers. And in fact, while he was there, they had a baptism in the sea of 5,000 people. Absolutely amazing. They all lined up on the beach in kind of, you know, they had different stations where they were baptizing them. But when George came to meet them, they said their first word to him was, are you spirited? Are you spirited? Because you see, they were, they've been in Romania where the Orthodox Church was, the Eastern Orthodox Church, but it was dead, it was nominal. And they knew what had happened to them was not that. They had been spirited. And so when George said, yes, I'm spirited, they said, well, come and speak at our mosque. Because they never heard the word church. And so, of course, it was a church, but the only word they had was mosque. And so that is the distinction. The Holy Spirit falls, and you can see on these groups of people who, again, are pushing out concentrically until finally the Holy Spirit is falling in the Gentile world, and we'll come to that in a moment. So moving on into this first period, just in Jerusalem, we have Pentecost, then we have them having everything in common, and you know these verses well. No one claimed any of his possessions was his own, no needy person among them. And by the year 230, the church at Rome was feeding 2,000 people every day. 2,000 people every day. Absolutely remarkable. But of course, this is simply being true Israel. True Israel, it was mandated in the law that there should be no needy person among them. And so what they're doing, you see, is they're affirming we are true Israel, okay? Embracing the Messiah. This is the key thing that you need to understand. This is all going on simply because that was Israel. And they're saying we are Israel. The Messiah has come. They're not speaking about being Christians. They're speaking about being the covenant people of God. And we'll say more about that in a moment. And of course, it was the care of the poor, the slave. They would buy slaves out of slavery if they could. Babies who would be thrown over the walls of the city, abandoned. They would take up victims of the plague they would minister to. And it was this, along with the power of the Holy Spirit, that led to the expansion of the church. And even if we go to the 5th century, Augustine says, now we're into the 5th century, and he is saying, whatever you have in excess is not your own property. It's the property of the poor. How great is the crime of having scorned the hungry Christ? And this is what the church was, because it was simply being obedient to what God had said. Thirdly, and this is very interesting, we have this mention of the meeting in the temple courts. And it's mentioned six times that they met. Now, it's not just pragmatic, you know, a big place to meet, okay? Six times it's mentioned. And when they're released from prison in Acts chapter 5, an angel tells them to go and keep preaching the gospel in the temple courts. And where this was, this is a very, very bad picture, I'm afraid, of Solomon's temple. And this took up 25% of the land area in Jerusalem. It was the center of power. The banking was done there. Records of debts were kept there. Of course, the Sanhedrin, the religious court, was centered there. And the fortress of Antonia here was where the Romans kept an eye on things. Here's the kind of holy place. Here's the court of the priests where they sacrifice. Here's the court of the women here. And this is what was called the court of the Gentiles, where the proselytes and God-fearers could come in. But then the colonnades, Solomon's porch, you can't see this very clearly, but it ran around the temple. And you can see these are all colonnades. And they met, it says, in Solomon's colonnades. And that was where they met. It was more than pragmatic, because it says in Isaiah and in Micah that the law of the Lord will go forth from Zion, and the words of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. And so this word of the Lord, this gospel of good news, it has to go forth from Zion. It's going forth from Zion. So they're meeting in the temple courts. And then a couple of last things on this early period. We get something going on that, again, it's typical for the book. And I've put a few references here. So follow through with me. In chapter 1, they're in prayer. Okay, then there's a release of power. The Holy Spirit falls. That leads to Peter standing up and proclaiming the gospel. And that leads to 3,000 people being saved. Okay, now you move on. Okay, that's chapters 1 and 2. You move on to chapter 3. Peter and John are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Remember? There's a release of power. What happens? You remember? A lame man is healed. He's never walked. And now he's not only walking, okay, he's never learnt to walk even. He's now walking, but he is leaping. That's right, and praising God. Okay? They're going up to pray. It's a release of power. The crowd gathers. They proclaim the good news. And there's a multiplication of the church. How many believe? 5,000. And so this is going on in the book of Acts. Now, an important thing. We can only do this and this. Okay? That's all we can do. We can pray and we can proclaim. But if we pray, God will release his power, and if we proclaim, God will multiply the church. And that's a mechanism that's going on in the book of Acts, and we're just picking it up here. Now, one last thing in this early period, and again, it's a principle, and you know the verses well, but as they are being, okay, as they are being true Israel, it says they're continually devoting themselves to four things, and you know them well. Now, the first was the apostles' teaching. And the question is, what was the apostles' teaching? Well, you might say that was obvious, but there's something called the gospel of the 40 days. Does anybody know what the gospel of the 40 days is? It's not Matthew, it's not Mark, it's not Luke. It's the gospel of the 40 days. Any guesses? No, but it's a good try, okay? The gospel of the 40 days. That's right. You remember after the resurrection, Jesus is with them for 40 days. And what he's doing is exactly the same as he did on the road to Emmaus. He opened their eyes to understand the scriptures. And now, during those 40 days, they're seeing the Old Testament through the lens of Christ. And they're seeing those 3 years that they were with him through the lens of the cross and the resurrection and what will be the ascension. And that is reconfiguring how they interpreted everything from Abraham onwards. It was now being reconfigured around the person of Christ. That's the gospel of the 40 days. And that became how they could now understand what was happening in that 3-year period, where so often Jesus says, "Are you so slow to understand?" And now it comes. It's coming. The lights are coming on, and they're having a grid to see the whole Old Testament from Abraham on, and in addition, the life of Christ now through the lens of the cross and the resurrection. And so that's the apostles' teaching. Then they're in fellowship. And as you know, fellowship is not a cup of coffee after church. Fellowship, it means participation in each other's lives. And when you become a Christian, okay, you become part of a community. And if that community is functioning properly, okay, we are deeply involved in each other's lives in every way. And fellowship is used a number of times in helping each other financially, okay? And we don't say much about that in Trinity, but there is a fund particularly dedicated, and what you give goes to help other people. This is apart from our missionary giving, other people in this fellowship who are struggling. That happens every single week of the year. And so that is fellowship. It's participating in each other's lives. And then breaking bread, they met in households for meals, because meals were sacramental in the Old Testament. A meal was kind of a sacramental thing. And you can understand that, because when you invite somebody over for a meal, there's kind of a bonding that takes place, isn't there? You know, you invite people for a special meal, and it bonds the relationship. It's very interesting. And that's why it says that they were having meals. Now, at the end of the meal, they would remember the Lord by breaking bread and drinking wine. But that was just part of it. And I always think it's a great shame that when we have communion, we don't have a big feast in the fellowship hall to begin it with. But anyways, that's what they were doing. They were breaking bread. And then prayer is in the plural because they kept the hours of prayer. And that was 9 o'clock in the morning the morning sacrifice, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That was the evening sacrifice, very early for us to call it evening, but then at sunset as well. And they kept the hours of prayer. Why did they do that? Why are Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer? Because they want to say, we are the covenant people of God. They're not starting a new religion. It's very important. There is a covenant stream that began with Abraham and is still flowing and now has been renewed in the Messiah and is going to flow out to the ends of the earth. But it's going to take the Lord another 12 to 15 years to really get them to understand the implications of all this. And we'll see that in a moment. So that's the early period. That's the early period. And we picked up on just a few things going on in Jerusalem and a little bit in Judea. About 2 years in the book of Acts, taking up the first seven chapters to the death of Stephen. Now we get into this period of transition, which is so very, very interesting. And this was my triangle, you know, the Lord trying to break them out now. This is going to take about 12 years for the Lord to do this. So let's pick up on a few things. First of all, Philip goes up to Samaria. And as we mentioned last time, the north and south, the northern kingdoms, are united again after a 900-year split after the death of Solomon. They're united again when the Holy Spirit falls, because it doesn't fall. Philip is he was a deacon in the church in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit doesn't fall on the Samaritans immediately, but Peter and John representing apostolic authority come up, and the Holy Spirit falls. And what's happening again, and we need to see this, is the heart of the northern kingdom was Samaria. That's where they had their capital, the 10 northern tribes. That's where they built a temple. Then they went into dispersion. Not many came back. But symbolically now, Israel is being united under the Son of David, the Lord Jesus. That's what's happening in Samaria. And then Philip gets this curious word to leave the revival and go out into the desert. And I've often thought, I'm not sure I would have obeyed that word. Here we are in Samaria, people are being saved, the Holy Spirit's falling, having a wonderful time, north and south being reunited. And he gets this little word, why don't you go out into the desert? Well, what for? He doesn't know. He goes out into the desert and he's, you know, hanging around. It's 110 in the desert, and he's wondering, what in the world am I doing here? And a chariot comes by, and there's an Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot. Okay? And you remember last week, what's he reading? Not only Isaiah, but Isaiah 53. Okay? And the Lord says to him, why don't you go and join the chariot? So he's running alongside the chariot, you know, and he says to the high official, this Ethiopian eunuch, he says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, no, I don't. So he says, come up into the chariot. So he explains Isaiah 53. He finds the Lord. They stop the chariot because there's some water, and he's baptized, this Ethiopian, and then Philip disappears. He beam me up, Scotty, you know, happens, and he's out of there. The Lord needs him somewhere else. But what's happening here? God's repaying his debts. Because in the book of Jeremiah, you remember, they put Jeremiah in a pit, in a cistern. It's like deep well to die. And he goes they lower him into the pits, and he sinks up to his armpits in the mud. Okay? And they're just going to leave him there to die. And he is rescued by a man called Ebed-Melech, who is an Ethiopian. And God doesn't forget. God doesn't forget. And so what's happening in this period of transition? Well, Philip, you're in the revival, but I need you to go out and bless an Ethiopian. And not only an Ethiopian, but this man is a eunuch. An eunuch, they're castrated so that they don't interfere in the affairs of state, either with their offspring or with the women in the king's harem. They're people who have been sinned against, and they were excluded from the temple because, of course, the temple stands for fruitfulness. Carved into the temple were pomegranates, fruit, flowers, trees. And, of course, a eunuch was not fruitful. But the prophecy was in Isaiah that eunuchs would come into the house of the Lord. And he is coming now into the house of the Lord, which is the church of the living God. And so Philip out in the desert with the... And so now, okay, we have this period of transition. The gospel has gone to Samaria. Now it's going down to Ethiopia. But still this man is a proselyte. Okay? He's not a full-blown Gentile yet. And so we're still in this curious period of God stretching the wineskin. Then we have the conversion of Paul, mentioned in chapter 9, chapter 22, chapter 26. Okay? And it's the fruit of the death of Stephen. And that comes clearly. I've given you the references. And the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And you may have heard, Gary, whether it was this week that the family was killed in Yemen last week. How many were they? How many? Three. A parent and two children, missionaries with an organization we know. I won't put it on the tape, but they were murdered. They were out on a little picnic in Yemen. But the blood of the martyrs is always the seed of the church. And so we have Stephen dying, but that breaks down the resistance of this savage rabbi called Saul, who was murdering, he was arresting men and women, and they were being executed. He was an executioner. He was a murderer. And this man, when he sees Stephen's face like the face of an angel, something begins to penetrate his defenses. And you remember on the road to Damascus, the Lord says, Saul, it's hard for you to press against the goad. Something was goading here now, breaking his defenses. But why it's in the period of transition, which I mentioned last week, which is so interesting, because he's converted outside of the promised land. Absolutely remarkable. And the Lord speaks to him in Aramaic, which is the language of the whole region, stretching out to Syria. This was the language of Assyria. It's not the holy language. And the Lord speaks to him in Aramaic because, you see, we need to get out of Jerusalem. We need to get out of Judea. We need to get to the ends of the earth. And so he could have appeared to him in Galilee. He could have appeared to him in Capernaum. He could have appeared to him in Bethany, but no, it's out when he's approaching Damascus, okay, a Gentile city that Saul is converted. And just one little thing here before we move on. You remember he loses his sight, and he goes into the city, And he doesn't eat or drink because of this magnificent revelation that he's had. And the Lord speaks to a man in that city called Ananias. That's right, Ananias. And can you imagine this? Ananias is sitting quietly, you know, having, reading the scriptures, doing his journaling and whatever. And suddenly he says, go to the street called Straight, because there's a man there called Saul. Oh my goodness, that was a step of obedience. And now here's the interesting thing. Why in the world did Paul, need Ananias? He's met Jesus. Okay, his life has been turned upside down. Suddenly, he understands what has been happening since Abraham. Suddenly, he sees it, and he's transfixed by it. Why does he need Ananias? Because, you see, while you might meet Jesus, which I did by myself, it's a personal encounter, okay, you're baptized by one spirit. We're baptized into one body. That's right. And it's very interesting. When Ananias comes in to Paul, his first words are, Brother Saul. Brother. If you call brother, that means you've got some brothers and some sisters. Okay. He's in a family. And the Lord says to him, pray for him that he'll receive his sight. Well, couldn't Jesus just have done that? No, you see, now Saul needs to learn he's part of a body. And then he says, not only that, but lay your hands on him. So what will happen to him? Lay your hands on him so that he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, couldn't Jesus have filled him with the Holy Spirit on the road to Damascus? Yes, he could have. But Paul needs to know now that he is part of a body. And that body will be made up of Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. It will be unique. And so even though he's had this cataclysmic meeting with the risen Lord, he has to know he's part of a body. He's part of a body. And that's the wonderful thing. And as I said a few weeks ago, when I met the Lord in India, which was a very personal encounter with Jesus, as I traveled through Afghanistan, through Iran, through Turkey, on my way back to Britain, I found my family. I found my family. Often couldn't even speak to them except in signs and pointing to scripture verses, but they were my family. And so that's what's happening to him here. But this is the important thing before we move on. He remains a Jewish rabbi all his life. Okay, you see, Paul was not converted on the road to Damascus. I had to be converted. I was a British pagan. Okay, Paul had to be completed. He had to be completed. Now, why I'm saying this, you see, is there aren't two religions, okay, Judaism and Christianity. Well, there are, unfortunately, now. But you see, it's just one covenant stream from Abraham flowing down through the centuries. Okay, the Messiah comes and the covenant stream continues. But as I've diagrammed it before, okay, we're moving along from Abraham here. Okay, and we get to the cross here. And what happens tragically is that many of the Jews leave this covenant stream that's been, and that is Israel after the flesh, which we have today. They leave it because God has invited in now, grafted in us, Gentiles. But it's all one covenant stream. Whether you call it the Hebrews, whether you call it Israel after Jacob, whether you call it the Jews, okay, different names, whether you call it the Way, that was the first description here, whether you call it Christ's ones, it's all the same stream. And that's why Paul never feels he needs to stop being a rabbi. And I've said it before, but Paul in Corinthians says that five times he received 39 stripes. Remember that? Now, if I've got that right, 39 times 5 is 195. Imagine taking his shirt off and seeing his back. 195 stripes on his back. It must have been like a plowed field. Now, he did not need to receive one stripe. If he had said, because 39 stripes was a Jewish punishment, Paul could have simply said, no, I've changed my religion. I'm part of this new group now. No. He was saying, we are Israel. Okay? We are completed Israel. We are true Israel. And he will not budge from being a rabbi. And I've done this before, but don't think that when we find Jews today, it's just kind of a straight line, okay, from here 2009 back to Abraham about BC to 2000. It's just one continuous line, okay? It is not. I prefer to draw it like this, okay? We're running from Abraham. Okay, we're running from Abraham. And we get to the cross. We get to the cross. And Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because he says, you did not know the time of your visitation. And why he weeps is he knows that in 70 AD, what's going to happen? They're going to lose everything. They're going to lose their temple. They're going to lose their priests. They're going to lose their sacrifices. They're going to lose their land. By 136, Jerusalem is a Gentile city and no Jew is allowed to enter it. That's why Jesus wept. They did not know. Now, how can you be a Jew? How can you be a Jew if there is no temple, there's no sacrifice, there are no priests, there is no land? How can you be a Jew? That's all what being a Jew is about. And so there was a parting of the ways. Okay, that's why it's not a straight line. And we had two branches. One was what we call rabbinic Judaism, and that's what we find today. And they reconfigured themselves around the Torah. That's where they gathered. They had no temple. I mean, this was a cataclysmic change. No temple, no priests, no sacrifices, no land. So what makes us Jews? Well, we gather around the Torah. A radical, radical change. Then there was another group saying, no, we gather around Jesus the Messiah. And in the New Testament, you see, what's going on is that there is a battle. Who is true Israel? Here or here? Okay? And Paul will receive 195 stripes because he will not be excluded from the community of Israel because he's saying, we are the covenant people of God. And you see, you're all Israelites in this room. You're all Israelites. You've been grafted in, you see. And what we call ourselves doesn't really matter. We're called Christians because a bunch of pagans at Antioch, they said they're Christ's ones, and that's the word that stuck. We could be called followers of the way. We could be called Israel because we've been baptized into the covenant community. But you see, it's not two religions. It's not. Now, tragically, there is an Israel after the flesh. Okay, and Paul does say all Israel will be saved. Can't get into that this morning. There is an Israel after the flesh. But you see, the true covenant stream now is made up of Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free. And that's the miracle that we're going to get to in just a minute. And so there is, these are all transitional points. And then finally, well, not quite finally, but probably, oh dear, I'm running badly out of time here. Okay, we'll just mention these things. because this is all there's all this transitional period. So I'm just going to actually give me a piece of paper, Jenny. Okay, we've got now, this is transition. We've got the Pentecost of the Gentile world, which is the conversion of Cornelius. So important, there's mention in three chapters. Okay, because now, when Peter goes to the household of Cornelius, first time he's ever been in a Gentile house, okay, he starts to preach to them the gospel. And as I said last week, before he gets to the four spiritual laws, the Holy Spirit falls on these God-fearers. Okay? They're not circumcised. How can the Holy Spirit fall when you're not circumcised? Okay? This has never happened before. They didn't keep the Sabbath. How could this happen? You know, they ate black sausage. Do you know what black sausage is? Okay, we eat it in England. Okay, it's really horrible. And they boil down the blood, you know, until it's solid, and they make it into sausages. I mean, these people ate, I'm not sure if Cornelius ate black sausage, but you know what I mean. They weren't kosher in any way, okay? However, we're still in transition because they were God-fearers. They sat in the back of the synagogue. They loved what they heard, but they weren't prepared to be circumcised. They weren't prepared to keep Sabbath, to keep the food laws, and so on and so forth. But this is the great transitional point, the Pentecost of the Gentile world. But we won't go into that this morning. But where I want to go is just to mention Peter's imprisonment, because it's part of this transitional breaking the wineskin, breaking out of that little triangle. And it is an extraordinary event. And I just say a few things because they're worth saying. You see, James, a few days before, had been executed. Okay? Now, the fact that James is executed doesn't mean that Peter's execution is inevitable. Now, I need to say that because you say, well, you know, Mary hasn't been healed, so I guess I can't be healed. No, 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 no. You know, God has purposes for you. Well, you know, Peter's business, you know, that went bust in the recession, so I guess mine will as well. No, 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 no. There's the will of God involved here. There's the will of God involved here. And it says that fervent prayer was made by the church when Peter was in prison. And Luke has used that word once before in his gospel. Anybody take a guess on where that was used? The Garden of Gethsemane, that's right. Jesus prayed fervently, great drops of blood. This is how the church is praying for Peter. And then what happens to Peter? You remember the story, but I can't resist telling it again. Here is Peter. He's chained to two soldiers, okay, in the cell. Outside the door, there are another two soldiers. And Peter is fast asleep. Okay, he's going to be taken out the next day and executed. He's having a good sleep. Why? Why? Because the Lord said to Peter, when would Peter die? The Lord told him when he would die. When he was an old man. He's not an old man. So he's going to get a good night's sleep, okay? Because Jesus told him when he was going to. So now the cell is flooded with lights. That doesn't wake him up, okay? He's in such a deep sleep. Flooded with light. That doesn't wake him. So an angel has to. It says the angel struck him and said, Peter, get up. Get up. So Peter gets up and he said, put on your clothes. And these chains fall off. Okay, what's happened to the guards? We don't know. You know, whether they're kind of unconscious or, you know, frozen in time or whatever. And so Peter, you know, he finally gets with the program. Cell door opens. Two other guards there. They're either, you know, frozen or unconscious. They walk through. Then they come to the what's called the first gate. That opens. Guards there as well. Second gate. That opens. guards there as well. Third gate to the city, that opens. Peter walks out. He walks a block, and then he thinks, I don't think I'm dreaming, okay? You know, Peter is really quick on the uptake, you know. I don't think this is a dream. And so he goes to the house of John Mark, where the church is praying, and knocks on the door, and Rhoda comes down. She's a slave, and she hears Peter's voice, and she's so overjoyed, she runs upstairs to the prayer meeting, you know, and they're praying. Now, Lord, we believe you can release Peter. And Rhoda runs in and says, it's downstairs. And they say, you're mad. Now, Lord, we're believing you. You can do this, Lord. And Rhoda says, he's downstairs. You know. And they say, it must be his angel. Now, Lord, we're believing that you can release our brother. And so finally they get with it, and Peter gets in and gets a cup of tea or whatever. And so it's an amazing story. But we're in this period of transition. And that's why I read the scripture that Paul and Barnabas were in Jerusalem. They'd taken the offering, and they were in on this. Whether they were in the prayer meeting or not, we don't know. They might have been. But you imagine this has happened, and now they go back to Antioch. Now, this is the end of the... They go back to Antioch, and they are so... You see, when God moves, what happens to our faith? Whoop, up it goes. Okay, when we see a healing, when we see a friend come to Christ who we thought God could never break through, suddenly our faith, Lord, you can do it. And they go back to Antioch, and what happens? They're in a prayer meeting, and the Holy Spirit says, separate me, who? Paul and Barnabas, those who had been there seeing this amazing thing that... You see, the faith level was rising. And now we can have the first intentional, proactive mission to the Gentile world. Okay? Finally, the wineskin is broken. Okay? Proactively, Paul will be sent out into not only Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, now intentionally to the uttermost parts. But before we get there, we're not going to get there, but never mind. I have to say a little bit more about Antioch, which we mentioned last week, but this is part of the transitional period, because you remember, after the death of Stephen, there were some men from Cyprus and Cyrene, and they got thrown out of Jerusalem, and they thought, well, we'll go up to Antioch, the third great city in the Roman Empire. We'll go up to Antioch. And they broke all the rules in Antioch. And they started talking to these pagans about Christ. And these pagans started coming into the kingdom in great numbers. And, hey, word got back to Jerusalem, and they said, this is all wrong. Yeah, this is not for the pagans. There's not... Unless they're circumcised, unless they keep Sabbath. Barnabas, you go up there and sort them out. And Barnabas goes up, and what he says is lovely. He says he saw the grace of God. On these unclean Gentile dogs, the Holy Spirit had fallen. Okay, and so now Barnabas doesn't know what to do. And so he remembers this guy, Saul, who got converted, but he's been gone for about 14 years. We're not quite sure what he's been up to, but I think he's at Tarsus again. So he runs off to Tarsus, brings back Paul, and they start discipling these. But you see, these are Gentiles, but this has been accidental, quote unquote, accidental. Okay, it's not been proactive. It's not been a proactive mission to the Gentile. But finally, the wineskin is broken, and the good news is rolling out to the ends of the earth. And we have this church established in Antioch that becomes an Antioch. Now, the center of gravity now shifts from Jerusalem to Antioch, okay, for the rest of the book of Acts, okay? Jerusalem is a symbolic center, but this is the sending center. And as I said, it's the first multicultural church. We saw the leadership of the church. We had an Arab, we had a black African, we had a Jewish rabbi, we had a Cypriot Barnabas, and we had a high-ranking official who grew up with Herod. Okay, first multicultural church. First church called Christian, okay, there in Antioch. Just a nickname given to these Christ's ones. I mentioned this. First, it was a daughter church with relationships with Jerusalem. Then it becomes a mother church. We've dug up 20 church buildings in Antioch. And finally, it becomes now a sending church. And all churches should go through those stages. And then it's the first to have this multi-ethnic, not only is it a multi-ethnic church, Jew and Gentile, multi-ethnic leadership. And to them, the Lord says, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work I've called them to do, and the gospel is on its way to the ends of the earth. And I think I have 6 more pages of notes, but we are 2 minutes to 11. So Paul's 3 journeys, going to have to wait for another time. But I wonder if you have any questions in the last few minutes. The best bit of the book we didn't get to, so all the fireworks in the life of the Apostle Paul. But I wonder if you have any questions before we finish. Will I continue to finish this book? I hope so. I hope so, yes. Perhaps we can do a longer session on the book of Acts at some stage. Yes.
Pastor, you talked about the being spirited and the Holy Spirit falling upon believers. It's been a controversy and remains a controversy today. People say they're Christians and they are born again. What's the difference between being born again and being filled with the Holy Spirit or receiving the Holy Spirit as in chapter 2 of Acts?
Yes. Obviously, we have the Spirit to regenerate us, to give us new life when we believe in Jesus. The Spirit of God regenerates us and we're born of God. Okay? That's one of the great works of the Spirit. But what Luke is speaking about, Luke actually is the great theologian of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in Luke and Acts is all about empowerment. It's about empowerment for witness. Actually, when Paul writes in his epistles about the Holy Spirit, he's writing about the Holy Spirit transforming your inner life because the churches are full of people who have been empowered by the Spirit. Now Paul is writing his epistles to those. And so we have, okay, regenerated by the Spirit when you believe in Jesus, empowered by the Spirit. That's Luke's great burden. And then Paul, being a good shepherd to the flock, he's speaking about now the Spirit can transform your inner life. And so we have those different dimensions going on. Yeah. Other questions? Dan?
Yeah. Barnabas, in chapter 13, Barnabas is mentioned before Saul. And then in verse 13:9, it says, Saul, also called Paul. And after that, Paul is called Paul. Why then? Yeah. Why not right when he was converted?
Yes.
Remember, Abraham got renamed Abraham.
Yes.
As soon as he made a covenant with God.
Yes. Yeah. The when they set out from Antioch, Barnabas is the senior member of the team, because obviously Barnabas has been the senior leader of the church in Antioch. Paul has been brought in to help disciple these people, or Saul, and is called Saul, but a change takes place, and obviously Barnabas is recognizing that this is a very unusual man. And so it then, as Dan says, it gets reversed for the rest of the book, with Saul is dropped. One is his Greek name, one is his Hebrew name. And so that gets taken up for the rest of the book. Paulus being is in the Gentile world, so he's using his Gentile name, but he is now the senior figure for the rest of the book. Yeah, Rich? Ananias and Sapphira, who I always mix up with Aquila and Priscilla. My famous wedding story, which you've all heard. In case you haven't heard it, I was marrying a couple, and I thought I'd talk about Aquila and Priscilla, the great couple in the book of Acts, and exhorting them to be like Priscilla and Aquila. And then I did a little flip, and I moved to exhorting them to being like Ananias and Sapphira.